We this morning have the exciting opportunity, if you can believe it, to pick back up in the Gospel of Matthew. I had to look and see how long it's been since we were in Matthew. I think it's October when we last, like the end of November maybe, or beginning of November before Thanksgiving, when we last were in this series on Matthew. I'll remind you, and you probably already know, that the series on Matthew is a series of seven series, because the book is so long, and so we broke it into seven parts. And this series we start today is going to be series 3 of 7. Not that you have to keep track of that. That's just where we're at, you know. So we're not quite halfway through the series. And even in that thinking, some of them are going to be longer than others. So this will probably be about 4 weeks in this section of Matthew. I want to remind you, though, since we're coming into this, and just kind of refresh our memories a bit, because I had to refresh my own, about where we've been in the Gospel of Matthew so far. We won't re-preach these things, but just remember, the first series we did was called Hello, Jesus. And it's because the Gospel of Matthew starts with a lineage of Jesus. It's written to a Jewish audience, and it's got an intention in a document of convincing those from the Jewish nation that Jesus is who he says he is and who God says he is. And so in that first series, we talked about the lineage of Jesus, the birth of Jesus, and indeed the baptism of Jesus Christ with John the Baptist. And then in the second series, we titled Learning from Jesus, and it was about the Sermon on the Mount. And so we went through that whole series. That was the last one we did on the Sermon on the Mount. Talked about how we're blessed. Talked about the escalation clauses in there, right? Like, you've heard it said, but I say, like Jesus in his sermon, he's just raising the stakes for us. Talks about our acts of righteousness, of prayer, of fasting, to not do them publicly, but privately. Talked about the need for prayer and forgiveness. Remember, we talked about the Lord's Prayer. When you pray, say, "Our Father who art in heaven," and those things. And then talked about where we store our treasures. Taking the narrow road, because wide is the path to destruction, but narrow is the gate that leads to eternal life. And then lastly, and I want to remind you of this very last part, because I think it's important to kind of link together where we are in the text. Matthew 7, 28, 29 says this: when Jesus finished his teaching, that's the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority. Now, if you recall, I spent a lot of that series talking about how the disciples went up the mountain with him and stuff, but at the end, it says the crowds who were there, so there were crowds there, just to say that again, were amazed because he did not teach like the teachers of the law, but he taught as one who has authority. In other words, he said things differently than other people said things, okay? And so with that, we're going to kind of end up starting right where we left off last time in that. This series I was going to title, Will the Real Jesus Please Stand Up? But it was too long, so I went with The Real Jesus, because what we're going to see in this series is Jesus go. Now, he's done some stuff already, some healing and things, but then he went up the mountain, for those who were curious, and he taught them about the kingdom of God and about who we are and who he is. But he's going to come back down the mountain, and immediately he's going to start to live out the reality of what it looks like to practice what he preached. You've often heard that maybe said about churches, well, you don't practice what you preach. But Jesus is going to just instant, like, there's the velocity to the text where he begins in earnest to move and move with his disciples. And so we're going to kind of walk with him through that. I wonder this: have you ever wondered what it would be like to follow Jesus around? Like, sometimes maybe you see someone job shadow someone, and they just literally walk around behind them and watch how they do what they do. They don't do anything necessarily. Maybe they'll say, can you do this little thing and that thing? But most of you are trying to see how it's done. Have you ever wondered what it looked like to follow Jesus around in his life? I'm convinced that the Gospels give us a unique privilege of joining the disciples in following Jesus around. And this series is going to be about what that following him around looks like, and what he's trying to teach them, and by them us, who he is. And so today we're gonna see him begin to practice what he preached and reveal to us who he is. Today's message is gonna be broken into two major parts. We're gonna read it and we're gonna talk about it. And it's gonna be 3 encounters with Jesus, and then 3 experiences with Jesus. And so we'll read those and we'll talk about what they might look like in our own lives. So if you have your Bible with you, I'd encourage you to open it to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 8. And we're going to read all of 8, so 8, 1 through 34. Hear the word with me. When he came down the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately he was cured of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them." When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering." Jesus said to him, "I will go and heal him." The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you, many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go. It will be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that very hour. Verse 14, when Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word, and he healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. "He took up our infirmities, and he carried our diseases." When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Another disciple came to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us. We're going to drown." He replied, "You have little faith. Why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and he rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were all amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." When he arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before your appointed time?" Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was eating. The demons begged Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." He said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank and into the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town and reported all of this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. Pray with me, if you would. Father God, we give you thanks and praise today for your word, for the power of your testimony to us, and for the one who it's about, your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask this morning as we open your word that we might be able to discern some truth, not just in the context in which it was lived, not just for those who followed you in those moments, but for us now. And for that to happen, Father, you must teach us by the power of your Holy Spirit, transcending the ages, that we might know how we also can be changed, how we also can experience you, how we can also encounter you in our daily lives. So, Father, I pray that you would guide the words that I speak and the meditations of my heart, but more importantly, that you would guide how others hear this message, because it has to be from you. No word of man is valuable at all, but your word is eternally valuable. Will you teach us today in your grace and mercy? Will you bless us with your holy presence? Oh, Father, guide us and help us to understand more deeply who Jesus is and what that means for our lives. Only you can do it, and we ask you to do it in his name. Amen. So you can kind of see if you, now it's a lot of text, so don't freak out, okay? But you can kind of see already there's a structure to the text, and you could probably look at this a bunch of different ways and how we go through it. But I wanted to talk about this idea of the three encounters and the three experiences with Jesus. Now, this is going to be the beginning of a whole bunch of ministry, but it's interesting how quickly these things happen. I told you he comes down the mountain and immediately goes in and starts to do the ministry he just talked about, right? But here's the first thing I want us to see is that when he leaves the mountain, his first encounter is with the unclean. The unclean. Look at what the word says in chapter 8, verse 1. It says this: when he came down the mountain, large crowds followed him. So you have that. But then get this: a man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." A couple of things I want to talk about this morning is first, just because of this particular case and this particular time, that this was a wasting skin disease, right? Leprosy, I don't know if you actually know what it is, right? If we've ever seen leprosy, but you can imagine, and I always have imagined it being a really terrible disease and something that you would not want to be involved with. There's a couple of layers with the leprosy because, first of all, anyone who was considered ill or contagious or could make you sick was a threat to your own spirituality. Because if you were unclean, you couldn't enter the temple with anyone else. You couldn't be in the community. So that's one thing, and that's been talked about a lot. But there's another thing, that you practically have a very bad medical condition. Thinking about this, you can imagine that in this moment, Jesus comes down the mountain. It strikes me that the first person to approach Jesus is someone who is unclean in themselves. I would say this, and maybe this is true of you as well, but often our first instinct when others come toward us who are sick is to what? To pull back, to run away. You might try to be nice, but I'd go, "Oh, hey, it sounds like you're coughing a little there." And then the worse it is, the more repulsed we are, because there is a direct threat to us in what the person has, right? I can imagine it's even in the seeing of this man in this condition, beyond the spiritual application of you can't go to the temple and you can't worship and you can't be with your people, is that there would just be a practical threat to you. That you might get sick too. And this person who's afflicted, and there's mystery in this, in seeing Jesus, goes to Jesus. This leprosy it literally means in the Greek like a scaly or a rough skin disease. So you could see it, right? It wasn't a mystery that you had some disease. There were various kinds, though. Some were severe than others. But the truth of the leprosy was that it was deeply infectious. It was contagious to other people. And it created this kind of real boundary that no one would touch you, even those who loved you. I don't know if you can remember a time in our lives where we were told that someone you love might have a disease, and if you touch them or go near them, you might get it. Anybody have a memory of that lately? But this was like a physical, you could see it. You could see the danger. You could, and listen to his confession. Well, first of all, this is what the word says. This man came to Jesus, and the word says, knelt before him, right? Knelt before him. And I love that because it's like, you know, it's like, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." Like, that's the kind of image I get in my head, right? But the Greek here says that he came to Jesus and he worshiped him. The same word that we have there, the same word that we have for the three kings who come to Jesus' crib, and when he's a baby and they just throw themselves down. It's that idea of what we do today, even here together, is that we worship him, because in his acknowledgement of Jesus and who Jesus claims to be, he recognizes a healer. That's wild. There's mystery in that. How does this guy know to go to Jesus for healing? A couple of things. And he goes and he worships. And this is what he does. I want you to see it with me. He says, Lord. He starts off with the word kurios. It means master. You're in charge. Now, you could, well, he's just trying to be kind. He needs help. Hey, doc, will you do me a favor, right? But there's something in him recognizing Jesus' lordship that's doubled down on it in the very next verse. It says, if you are willing, you can. Do you hear that in there? So this man who's had this wasting skin disease who can't be touched by anyone, he goes to Jesus and he says, Lord, Master, if you're willing, you have the power. The word in the Greek is dynamite, the dunamos, the ability. That it's not a matter of can you, but will you? What? Make me clean. See, I told you it was a contagious disease, an infectious disease, but there's a deeper meaning to the cleanliness that he was after. I felt bad titling the first encounter as the unclean, but the man himself knew it. I am unclean. This uncleanness goes beyond the wasting skin disease. It goes into this idea of being impure, non-holy, unable. And he says, I am, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Confessing, therefore, three things. Jesus is Lord. He has the power, and I am unclean. In other words, I need to be cleansed. Now you can pull back from this a bit and see in the response of the leprosy-stricken man something of our own faith. Approaching Jesus in this way. You have the ability. Will you make me pure? By the way, the word for purity, or you can make me clean, is Kathrizo, and it's where we get the word catharsis, a complete change, a different substance. Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. You can make us clean. Reading on then, verse 3, Jesus reached out. Look at the word with me. I want to tell you this real quick, and we're going to cruise through here today, but I would encourage you to read the word carefully. Because there's so much depth in the Word of God, which is, by the way, not only why we should gather together on Sunday mornings and worship God and study His Word and hear it proclaimed and listen to Him, right? But that we should get together and just dig into the Word. Because look at what it says in verse 3. It says, Jesus reached out His hand and touched the man. The word in the Greek is lambano, and it means He grabbed him. It doesn't mean He kind of went, okay, and He just didn't, right? But He went over and He, like, touched him. Demonstrating something of Jesus' fearlessness over the moment. And you say, well, yeah, he's Jesus, right? But who knows in that moment? I also told you that uncleanness can be contagious literally and also spiritually. So the moment he touches the unclean, well, now he can't go to temple. He can't worship God. He can't be with his disciples. He might have a disease. We have to back away. But Jesus, before saying anything, touches the man. Reached out his own hand, moving, so the man moves toward Jesus, and Jesus moves toward the man. Not, listen to me, unafraid of this man's uncleanness, unafraid of the contagion. And then Jesus said this, I love this passage, I am willing. You ever wonder that? God, I think you can do it, but are you willing to do it? Are you willing? And I love here that Jesus is like, yeah, I'm willing to do this. And as quickly as he said that, he says this, be clean, be clean. And I want you to know this be clean is an imperative. I talked about this before, a command to be clean, but it's not telling the man, now you go and be clean. You know, because I've touched you, now you go and be clean, leper. You go and be clean. No, that's not what's happening here. He's saying, you be cleansed. He's saying that I'm going to be the one who does it, that the act is always on Jesus's part. Does that make sense? So when he touches him, he says, imperative, passive, which means I command you, be cleansed. Like, and I don't have a whole lot of understanding here except like, let it happen, don't fight it, believe it happened, know it happened. But in that moment, he was clean. notice, at the touch of Jesus and the word of his mouth, this leper, this one who was outside, untouchable, available for community, was made clean. He was immediately, the word says, cured, cleansed, purified of his leprosy, his uncleanness, his wasting disease. That's wild. This is the first encounter. And watch this. Jesus says to the man, don't tell anybody what? That I did this? Don't tell anybody, but go show yourselves to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Who? To the priests. See, I told you this letter has intention, and Jesus' ministry has intention, and his first healing after the Sermon on the Mount, he tells this gentleman, don't go tell anyone, but you go to the priests, and you make the offering of Moses. Now, I looked this up because I'm a nerd, and I'm like, what's this offering he had to make, and what did it have to do with anything? And the first thing I found was people said, well, he had to go make the offering from Leviticus 14:4, I believe it was, where if you're unclean, you got to go in, you have to offer, I think it was two live birds, a scarlet yarn, if you can believe it, and then one other thing to the priest, and that was an offering to be made clean, to be declared clean. And then I thought, well, that's interesting that Jesus said, be clean, and the word says that he was cleansed in that moment, but then Jesus says, go and make this offering that Moses commanded. And I dug some deeper into it. And someone else said, no, because in fact, he was already clean. He didn't need to go to the temple and offer the sacrifice that Moses commanded to be cleansed, but he had to go and offer the sacrifice that every Hebrew had to offer in the temple courts, that he would come in and offer a dove or a lamb from his own flock, that he would come in. What does that mean? That he says, you go and you go right to the priest and you offer the sacrifices of Moses because you are clean and you are included in the community. Whew, that's wild. That's wild. So you can take one of those two roads, but I think the latter is more appropriate, that he didn't need, because otherwise, what's he doing there? Just pomp and circumstance? He's already cleansed, but he's going to go through the motions? No, he's going to be like, I'm clean. Why? Because the last thing Jesus says here is, as a testimony, and the word is martreos, a martyr to them. What's his desire? That God's people would see who Jesus is, that the leper is cleansed, that the blind see, that the lame walk. There's going to be a theme in the book. There's going to be a theme in his ministry. This is his intent in what he does. So he goes and he makes it. Now, interestingly enough, by the way, and we won't spend any time here, but in the Gospel of Mark, it says that that guy goes and tells everybody what happened. He directly disobeys Jesus' command to not tell anybody. He tells everybody, including the priest, everybody on the way to the temple, everybody at home temple. He just can't keep his mouth shut because why? Jesus healed him. You ever been like that? You ever been like that in your life? You've known Christ's favor and grace, and you can't help but talk about it as a testimony to them. First encounter. Second encounter. Jesus had entered Capernaum. A centurion came to him asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering. Jesus said, I will go and heal him. And the centurion had one of the greatest replies to Jesus ever recorded besides, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, which is, Lord, I'm not worthy that you would come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant shall be healed. How many of you know those words? Yeah. Me too. Me too. Those of us raised Catholic, we hear those words every Sunday in service. So what do we have here? In encounter two, a faithful soldier. The faithful soldier. This centurion, if you listen to the word carefully, I mean the actual English language word, centurion. This is a leader over 100 men. He's a commander in the army. He's a man of authority, and he's going to talk about that in a moment. And so he's over 100 people, and he's concerned with his servant. Now, when I first read that, I'm like, oh, he's worried about one of his soldiers who's home laid up. He's worried about someone who's supposed to do something for him. But if you, again, look at the word carefully, it says that my young servant, and it implies that there is a boy in his house that he's worried about. This is a soldier, and you know, soldiers can get a rap for being hard-hearted, but you know, the truth is that many soldiers, if not most soldiers, have the heart of a lion to protect other people. And he comes to Jesus, even as a soldier with all he can do, but he can't do this. And he comes to Jesus and he says, Lord, you could heal my servant who lays ill. Matter of fact, he gets into a little bit of what's happening with his servant. He says, this young man is laying paralyzed in my house, and he's being grievously tormented. So this isn't a passive suffering. It's not like it's, oh, poor Jimmy, he's not feeling well. It's that he's being tortured by disease. And this soldier, this lion-hearted man, has seen enough to know he can't do anything about it, and so he goes to the one that he hears can. And Jesus offers him a home health visit. Since I work in that environment now, he offers him some home therapy. He says, I'll go over there to your place and I'll heal your servant. And you would think at that point, I'll tell you this, if I said I got somebody laid up in my house, Jesus, will you come over? And Jesus said, yeah, I'll go. I'll be like, come on, Jesus, let's go. Because I would like to hang out with Jesus anyway, and I'd like to see him do it, and I want all these things. So I'd say, come on, let's go, Jesus, to my house. But this soldier does something crazy, and he says, Lord, look at the word again, by the way, from the unclean leper to the soldier, this faith-filled soldier, they both start off with this, Kurios, commander. Listen now. Now you have a soldier over 100 calling Jesus Lord. And he says, Lord. And then he just goes, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Oh, how different is he than me? And then this confession of faith. But if you would only say the word, my servant will be healed. Now he's going to break out his logic here for Jesus when he says, because I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one go and he goes, and that one come and he comes. In other words, people do what I say because I'm in charge and you're in charge, so you can do this without moving at all. And this is the wild part in verse 10. When Jesus heard this, the word says this, he was astonished. He was amazed. He was astounded. The word says that he was awestruck. These are all the same words for that Greek word there, that Jesus was flabbergasted by this centurion. That's why we call him the faithful soldier. Because he, it seems, stopped Jesus in his tracks with his own faith. When Jesus heard this, he was astounded, and he said to those following him, now get this, we are with the disciples following Jesus, I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel, that means amongst the Jewish people, with such great faith. Here's someone who's not part of the Jewish people, who believes that I could just say it and it's so, and I'm with you, and you don't believe I can just say it and it's so. That you have your own faith struggles, and we're gonna come back to that in the experience in a moment. But he's saying that. And then Jesus throws this little teaching in here, which I'll just spend a second on, but he says, I say to you that, now he's talking to those following him, not the man, not the faithful soldier. He says, I say to those, to you, that many will come from the east and the west, those are foreigners, by the way, and they will take their, what's the word say, places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Who knows who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are? Men of faith. Men of faith, right? Abram, you follow me and I will show you the land, right? Isaac, but where will we get the sacrifice, Father? Don't worry, God will give us the sacrifice. Jacob, I will not let go of you until you give me a blessing. Who are you? I am Jacob. No, you're not. You're Israel. It changes their life. And in this moment, he says, many are going to come from the nations outside of Israel, and they're going to come, and they're going to take their, look at the word says, their place at the festival, the feast, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs of the faith. And look what he calls it, the feast in the kingdom of heaven. Do you see Jesus breaking open his kingdom? See, he's teaching something here. Verse 12, he goes even further. But the subjects of the kingdom, those who the space was preserved for, reserved for, will be thrown outside into darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, that feels like a really harsh teaching in the middle of this request for a young man to be healed. But that's a warning. Jesus, I think he's making a warning to his people. He's like, but be careful, because if you neglect this faith, if you neglect the truth of what we believe, you will be cast out, even though you think you belong. Now, look at the addressing. Jesus turns back to the centurion, the faithful soldier, and he says, go. It will be done just as you, what's the word say, believed that it would. That you believed that it would. It will be so. And the word records, his servant was healed at that very hour. That means that moment, that time. When Jesus said, it will be done as you believed, it was done. Co-located healing without travel. That's a beautiful thing. Do we have a faith like the centurion soldier that God can command go or come, that he can with his word change things instantly, anywhere, across geolocations, across time, that he has all power and authority? Encounter three. I love this, because now we have it's a little dramatic, wasn't it? I'll try to make it a little dramatic. 14. When Jesus came into Peter's house, you know, Peter, Simon, right? He saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. I titled this a happenstance healing. It doesn't feel like there's a whole lot of conversation or intent. He just goes with Peter to Peter's house, where he's going to go anyway. When he gets there, Peter's mother-in-law is laying ill, and he just casually touches her, and instantly she's healed. There's no dialogue. There's no question about faith. It's just something that comes from who he is, that he heals Peter's mother-in-law. So the third encounter is with Peter's mother-in-law in Peter's house. And what's interesting about the mother-in-law's healing is that she's lying in bed, and she has a fever, and Jesus comes in and touches her. There again in Labano, he lays hands on her, he touches her, and when he does, the fever leaves her, and then her response is what I find so interesting. As soon as she's healed, she gets up out of bed, and she begins to serve him. The word there is minister, ministry, diakonos. She begins to serve Jesus. There's something in experiencing Jesus and encountering Jesus that causes you to become, as the first gentleman was, a bit of a zealot about what he can do. And the second one, as someone who can confess faith that his word heals. And then thirdly, I want to be part of what you're doing in the world. Would you help me? Would you allow me to, help me to serve faithfully? She just does it. I get a little bit of the sense in the text that this is who she is anyway, to be a servant. But now she gets up and she serves Jesus. But there's more here, isn't there? 16. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to Jesus. I can only imagine this is still in Peter's house, right? And he drove out the spirits with a word. And he healed all the sick. We're going to come back to that idea of spirits and demon-possessed in a moment. And then here's the punchline. And I think it's true for what we've read up to now. I don't think this is true, like Peter's just, or the Matthew's just saying, this is just about that last healing in the night at Peter's mother-in-law, you know, in Peter's house when his mother-in-law there. But I think this is a scriptural foothold for everything that had happened so far. This was to fulfill what was spoken to the prophet Isaiah. Get this. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases, our diseases. Now, I want to just talk about this quickly here. What is it in Jesus' touch and in his word in his touch and word with the first one, in his word with the second one, and his touch with the third one, and then all the demon-possessed being cast out, and then all the ailing being healed, that what is happening, because if you read, this is from Isaiah, if you read in Isaiah 53, it says that he took those upon himself. I often think of Jesus bringing his healing power to us, right? That he touches us and his healing power just drives things out of our, and that's his contact in our body. But it's interesting because it seems that from the text that the process is the reverse, that he removes from us, and what's the word say? Takes upon himself our infirmities. That would mean that when he touched a leper, he knew what it felt like to be the leper in that moment, that he knew what it felt like to be unclean, to be unholy. Not that he was unholy, but you know, like he knew that in some way. He did have compassion. He suffered with them. A friend of mine one time said, Jesus was the ultimate outsider, right? That's his theory. He was a pastor in the church, and he says he's the outsider, but I'm like, but he's the ultimate insider because he is God in the flesh, and he's inviting people into his kingdom, and he's removing infirmities, and he's removing ailments, and that there's something to the process. And then the second one doubles down even more because the word carry our diseases, it means that he bore them. He literally put them on his own shoulders. The brokenness and the disease of the world, the dis-ease of the world. To this very day, our world is filled with infirmities and diseases. Jesus carries them for us. One of the things that we think about often is like, that's not right. And we say, yeah, that's not right. Jesus removes our infirmities, carries our diseases, takes them upon himself. Knows our experience. So those are the three experiences, right, of Jesus, or three encounters. Now we're going to do the three experiences of Jesus. 18. Then Jesus sees the crowd around him. He gave orders to cross the other side of the lake. So he's like, we're going to get out of here. And this is Jesus on the move, right? Again and again, we're going to see this. Jesus is going to do different things in different places with different people. Then at that moment, a teacher of the law came up to him and said, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said this, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Verse 21, let's read it 2. Another disciple came to him and said, Lord, first let me go bury my father. But Jesus told him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. I want to unpack these real quick, but this is the first of three experiences, or I wanted to say almost environments of Jesus. And the first is this, beginning the journey or starting out. You see, Jesus had already said, we're going to go to the other side of the lake. He made that command. When Jesus saw the crowd, he gave orders to cross the other side of the lake. And in this order to cross, this chaos of getting started on this trip, first of all, a teacher of the law came to Jesus and said, I will follow you anywhere you go, right? So he's like, I'm going over there. I'm going to follow you over there too, right? But Jesus says this, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests in the tree. But the Son of Man, that's a self-proclamation about who he is, has no place to lay his head. What's he saying? This is going to be a hard journey. This is not going to be comfortable for you. And if you're going to follow me, those will be nights where you don't know where you're going to sleep tomorrow. This isn't an invitation to the palace. This is an invitation to the streets. You're going to come with me in the hardship of pursuing the kingdom of God. Notice it's the teacher of the law who said this, by the way. And then another disciple said to him, now this is a learner, a mathetes. Lord, let me first go bury my father. Now, this text, I will say to you confessionally, is one of the most difficult texts in the Bible because it seems so harsh. And even in his explanation, it seems even harsher what Jesus says. And I don't want to lift that off the text at all. But he asks this question, and again, he starts with Lord, Commander, Master, let me first go bury my father. And Jesus said this to him, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. The necros bury the necros. And I hear that and I go, man, that's harsh. I mean, you know, my kind, more kind than Jesus self would say, sure, buddy, go bury your father. And then when you come follow me. Don't, you don't have to do it right now. Do it when you feel like it. Wait till you're in the right position. And there's been some teaching in this text that says, well, it's because to bury your father meant to wrap up all the affairs. And if you know, like, burying your father is more than just burying a body, it's like a whole bunch of stuff you got to live through and experience, and it's a long journey. And there's something in Jesus' response that he says, let the dead bury their dead, which is to say, if you follow me, you're going to live. You're going to live. Now, it still doesn't satisfy me confessionally that he tells this gentleman that, but we're going to give this disciple that, but we're going to get into that in a moment. Because we don't quite know the outcome of that disciple, but this is the response. It's going to be hard to follow me. It won't be easy. And you have to have God-ordained priorities in your life. There's going to be things that you're going to want to do instead of this, and you're going to have to choose to do this or go do that. But you're not going to do both the things. Now, I say there's a little bit of ambiguity here, because if you look at verse 23, it says, then Jesus got into the boat, sounds pretty immediate, and his disciples followed him. I wonder if that disciple that asked the question also got in the boat with Jesus. That's wild. I don't know, I want to take my dad, I'm worried about my dad, my family here, but I'm going to follow you. Or did he say, we don't know, and went back with his dad. The fact that the text identifies him as a disciple makes me think he gets in the boat with Jesus. He gets in the boat with Jesus. That's the first encounter. Getting started, starting out the journey. Let me tell you this. On our connection cards, we have a spot that says, begin following Jesus in my life, right? And I want to tell you that if you not only check that box, that's just a box on the card, but if you make the commitment, I'm going to follow Jesus in your life, there's going to be some stutter steps to getting started. It's not going to go smoothly and easily. There's going to be things that come against you right away, and you're going to have to make a decision in those moments. What's my priority? Am I really going to follow Jesus, or am I going to do something I've always been doing instead? Am I going to turn back to some old way? Or when you start to follow Jesus and it gets hard or it gets embarrassing or it gets difficult or some friends have questions, that you're going to have to say some hard things and say, yeah, but I'm following Jesus. This is what I'm going to do. And it won't always be easy. As a matter of fact, it may often be hard. So that's the first experience, just getting started with Jesus, just following him in the boat. And think about the invitation, away from the crowds, just getting in the boat with Jesus. How cool is that? Isn't that awesome? Verse 23, he gets in the boat. 24, without warning, a furious storm comes up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. So I wanted to just point out the obvious to you that he says it's going to be hard and that Jesus, the Son of Man, has no place to lay his head, and then he immediately gets into the boat and he gets into the lake and the waves start to break over the bow of the boat. And the Greek, again, I love here because it says that the waves began to envelop the boat. The boat's literally sinking. You see, there's a tendency to think in this, you read and go, oh, those weak disciples, a little bit of wind and waves, and they freaked out. These folks were fishermen. They knew what bad seas looked like. They'd been involved maybe in boats sinking before, and they knew what was happening. This boat is going to sink. And so the waves are breaking over the bow of the ship, and one of my favorite images in the Gospels is as the storm rages around the disciples and those in the boat, he says, we're going to the other side. Jesus has his head on a pillow, asleep. Isn't that wild? The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but Jesus has no place to lay his head. Get in the boat. Anywhere. Anywhere. And you can imagine. It'd be one thing to be in a boat that's about to sink and not knowing, you know, your own devices, bail, whatever you're trying to do, and the storm's getting worse. But it's another thing to know that the guy that could change it is in the boat, and he seems to not even be aware. I was going to say not care, but he doesn't seem to even notice there's a storm. Environment two, experience two, is the middle of a storm. He told him it ain't going to be easy. And immediately, the word says, without notice, a storm came up and the boat began to sink. The disciples then in 25 went and woke him up and said, now listen to their confession, Lord, save us. We're going to drown. The Greek actually says, we're going to perish. We're going to certainly die here. And Jesus takes a moment and replies like this, why are you so afraid, you of little faith? Then he got up. Like, he just takes a minute, you know, head up pillow, wakes up. Why are you so afraid, you of little faith? Do you remember what he said to the centurion soldier, the faithful soldier? Oh, I have not seen faith like this in all of Israel, right? And these disciples he called and said, follow me, are from Israel. And they're following him. And then the first storm that comes, they start freaking out, like, get up, get up, get up. A couple of things. It's okay to be a fearful disciple because they wake him up and he says, oh, you have little faith. Why are you so afraid? But he doesn't exactly rebuke them, does he? He just asks the question. Let me unpack this just for a minute. Maybe the storms in our lives are actually there to wake us up to our lack of faith. Maybe when the boat begins to sink and things are going all wrong and it seems like Jesus is not paying attention, that's a moment for us to recognize that we might be living in fear instead of living in faith. Now, having said that, run to the boat and say, Jesus, wake up, buddy, we're going to drown. You know, because why not call on the Lord? But oh, you of little faith, why are you so afraid? And then my favorite thing is when he gets up in the boat, he doesn't rebuke the disciples. Listen to what the word says. He rebukes the wind and the waves. And the sea was completely calm. Isn't it interesting that the sea that was carrying them across safely in a boat was the same sea that could have killed them? It didn't change. The water didn't change. What did he rebuke? He rebuked not the water, doesn't say, and he didn't rebuke the storm, you could say that maybe. He rebuked the wind blowing across the lake, and he rebuked the waves, the splashiness of it, and it just stopped. And everything was utterly calm. Calm in the middle of a storm. Have you been there before? Where the boat's going down? You don't think Jesus sees it. And you cry out. And then suddenly in the middle of the chaos, peace rebukes the wind. You know, the wind is synonymous with the idea of the Spirit's movement. The Spirit blows where it wants. Is this storm an opportunity to choose fear or choose faith over fear? To ask Jesus, will you calm the wind and the waves? I think I'm going to drown. Well, the men were amazed and asked, what kind of a man is this? See the questions being raised? Even the winds and the waves obey him. And then one final stop, one final experience, one final environment. When he arrived at the other side of the region in the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men came from the tombs and met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. So now imagine this scene. You get in the boat. You've left everything. You don't know where you're going. There's a storm. You're safe in the storm. Then it's smooth sailing. And the minute you get to the place you're going to, that Jesus says, we're going to go across the lake to leave the crowds. You're going to go over here. The minute you get there, the word says two demon-possessed men come down to meet Jesus. Notice this. He doesn't go to them, although he went to them in the boat, but they come to him. This is a powerful idea. And they say these words, "What do you want with us, Son of God?" Jesus called himself the Son of Man, but these demons, these demon-possessed men, the demons in them, recognize Jesus. They don't say, "What do you want with us, Jesus?" But, "What do you want with us, Son of God?" And they didn't just say it, they screamed it. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" A couple of things about these two demon-possessed men. The first is this, that they were possessed by demons, and that's one word in the Greek. I was really kind of digging that, like, what's it mean to be possessed? What's it mean to have a demon and all that? Demon means devil, and the word in the Greek is one word that means to be possessed by a devil or possessed by a fallen angel, possessed by an evil spirit. And so they're possessed in some way, and they come out of the tombs. Now get the imagery. They're coming forth from the places of memoriam where people have been buried. That's where they're hanging out. And they're extremely violent, the word says. They're so extremely violent that no one can get near them or the tombs. They're crazy people. And these crazy people come down to Jesus, and they recognize that he is the Son of God. And they say, I'm going to say this again one more time now, "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" And I thought, now what a funny thing it would, why would they say, "Have you come here to torture us, Son of God? Why are you here? It's not time yet," right? But the word torture, now get this, is to be tossed back and forth as if being thrown about by waves. So these demons and these demon-possessed men recognize that Jesus is here to make trouble for them. And they don't like it. They're not eager for this. And when he comes, they're like, "This isn't the time yet. This isn't the time. What are you doing here?" Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. Look at this. They go instantly from saying, "Have you come here to throw us around, to toss us back and forth, to mess with us? It's not your time yet," to instantly saying, "Will you please drive us out and send us into that herd of pigs over there?" This is a weird text, right? Just these men, just get the imagery, in this catacombs, see these pigs and they say, "Well, if you're going to do it, make us go over there," right? "Make us go over there. Like do us a favor." He hasn't spoken yet. And they're begging for a favor. "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." And Jesus says what? One word. Go. Go. And the velocity of the text here is so quick that simple word, go, it means to go forth, do it, now. What do you say? He commands them. So they come out and they go into the pigs. Instantly. From the men to the pigs. Watch this. And the whole herd raced down a steep bank and into the lake where they died in the water. They instantly killed themselves. The pigs did. Not the demons. The pigs did. And I wonder what is going on in the text. Is it fair to say that these evil spirits, these fallen angels, that let me just unpack for a second, that was battling in the minds and hearts of these two men, where they were acting out against people around them, and they were behaving in extraordinary ways, harmful to those around them, couldn't be living in the tombs, that those same spirits, that they were in a fight for these men, and when Jesus cast the demons from the men into the pigs had no ability to resist that battle, and they instantly did what I think was the demons' intent the entire time, which was to destroy the men. See, isn't that weird? Instantly, they do the thing. Race off a cliff, run down a hill, and end the lives of the pigs. There's a lot of deep theology in there we can't get into. I don't even fully understand it. Where do the demons go when the pigs die? But that's what happens. They leave the men, enter the pigs, and do what the demons had long sought to do to the men. But Jesus did not allow it. You might say he showed up at the very right time. Those who were watching the pigs, they were their pigs, went to the town and reported everything that happened. Listen to this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. It's like our pigs ran down and drowned themselves in the lake, but those two guys who were crazy, they're not crazy anymore. Something's changed. And 34, when the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, look at this, they begged him to leave their region. That's a strange response. They begged him to leave their region. There's two connections here. And this, we're going to end here. The demons and the men pleaded with Jesus. It's the same word here with the villagers, the townspeople. They begged him, send us into the pigs, and Jesus does. The townspeople come out at the behest of the herder, the farmers, the people who own these pigs, and when they see Jesus, they say, get away, leave. Why? Because I believe that many times this is our very first response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, have you come here to mess with me? Are you going to change things around here? Are you going to ruin my life, my herd? Are you going to mess with everything I know to be true and right and good and holy? What do you want with us? But he is there on a mission of love and of healing, and he commands with his word the spirits, the demons. But we have to see that. They recognize him, and they don't want him to stick around. Here's the question today. Do you actually want Jesus in your life? I'm asking it too. Do I want him in my life? Because if you're following him, you know he'll mess with you, not in a bad way, but he'll mess with you. Do you want him to stay around even if he causes you to confront hard things in your life? Or do you want him around if he's going to confront you with hard things that he knows about our lives? And then do we have that fear? Or do we have a faith that he would do greater things than we could imagine? Pray with me if you would. Father God, we give you thanks and praise for the witnesses in your word that teach us so much about our own lives, more than we can possibly fully understand. Lord, we know, I know, that often my first response to you is not like, yeah, Jesus, come in, but no, get away. We don't know what it means. It's all too much for us. So, Father, I just ask in your grace and mercy that you would make a way forward for us, that we would be more inclined to allow you to work. And we heard many things from your word today about unclean people thinking they can't be healed, or storms that come out of nowhere in our lives and toss us around. Oh Lord, would you be Lord in our life? Would you cause us to lean on Jesus in all times and be changed? I pray that we would join your disciples, flawed as we are, in this life of faith and learning from you. Will you teach us? Not this morning only, and not when we're in our Bible study, but when we're in traffic or when we're by ourselves, when we're at work with coworkers, that you would teach us in our daily lives how we ought to be. Father, only you can do it. We pray that you would. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.